Good evening. It's good to be with you again. I hope that it's been a good day for you, a joyful holiday for you. And thanks for being back with us this evening to take part in another worship of our Lord, to blend our thoughts and minds together, go to Him in prayer, sing some beautiful songs. Appreciate the efforts of the guys again in their singing and their ability. They do a good job. And need to commend them when you get the opportunity to. But it's good to be able to come back and look at some things that I hope would maybe be helpful to us in the way we think about things. And that's how we deal with most matters. Look with me in John, the second chapter. John, Gospel of John, the second chapter. I think most people, for the most part, think of Jesus as being and I think he was, in so many occasions, a soft-spoken, kind-hearted, easy person to deal with, a joy to be around. And then sometimes he was very difficult to be with. And that's just part of a personality, I guess. But John, the second chapter, beginning in verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured over the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. That's kind of an explosive scene, isn't it? You can imagine being there. I would imagine it was quite a chaos, you know, reading from just verse 13 to verse 22. Was it 10 verses or so? I would imagine that was quite a scene just to be standing off across the courtyard somewhere and watching it. That it was chaotic and certainly created a lot of consternation on the part of a lot of people. And you would think that, again, Jesus was not like this, but yes, he was. You remember over Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am what? I am meek and lowly of heart." Well, when you read this, that's not the first thing that comes to your mind. It's meek and lowly of heart. But Jesus was like this. And yet, another thing, a point I think of is that he spoke very plainly to people on whatever level he was speaking to them. And I mean, on some occasions, like over in Matthew 19, people would bring their children to him. They would think of him being so approachable that they could do that. And he would say, how did he say it? "Don't prevent the children from coming unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." But they would bring children to him. And this time, he would make a whip of cords and drive the animals out. I mean, that must have been some scene just to have seen it, just to read about it, just in these few verses. Is something that creates these thoughts in your mind. Jesus could develop very easily some very strong, righteous indignation. I guess that's the best way you could say it. In seeing these things happen, this was his reaction to it. What prompted this, though? What's interesting about it is what prompted it, and what are some of the questions we have from it? So first of all, when you see this, it's Passover. We all recall Passover, that probably most cherished of the Jewish people in their holidays. They've got three major feasts, but I think the Passover probably is the most cherished of them. And so Jesus decides to go to Jerusalem, and when he gets to the temple, he just sees a menagerie, doesn't he? Just all kinds of things happening. And John just tells us, as he writes about it, he said he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And I don't for the moment, one moment think, was this all there was that was going on? As you read it, you had people selling oxen, which are pretty big, pretty good sized animals, aren't they? Oxen and sheep and doves and money changers. You think that's all that was there? Or do you get the idea, or I do, get the idea that it was almost like Canton Trades Day or something when you go to Jerusalem on the Passover, one of the most sacred times of the Jewish nation's calendar, and it looks like Canton Trades Day. And Jesus reacted indignantly. He says in verse 15, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple and with the sheep and the oxen and poured over the changers' monies and overturned the tables. Been a lot of discussion through the centuries about when it says, and he found them in the temple. What that meant in the temple, there's only two words, temple, Heron and Naos. Naos was the most holy place of the temple. But this one, where was this? You know, I said, well, it was in the temple. The temple at this place was huge. I mean, it covered many, many acres. It was the temple ground was a big place. And so there were some who thought they were in, the ladies had a court and the Gentiles had a court and men had a court, and you kind of progressively worked your way in. And generally, people think that all of these animals and all this business was going on in the Gentiles' court. But there's people who believe that this was a far worse situation than you could imagine. You go to the Passover, to the temple of God or Jehovah, and you've got to walk past all of the animals and money changers, and you couldn't give Roman money when you paid a tax to the temple. You had to change your money and use Jewish money. So you had all kinds of bankers there changing money for a slight profit. And so, but generally people will say this was in the outer realm, inside the wall. If you ever see these pictures of people that people draw, just inside the walls of the temple, there was kind of like a hallway all the way around it. And that's what they called the Gentiles' court. And that may be where they were, and it might not have been. But Jesus rebukes them. And might we feel guilty of a similar event or happening? Or somebody on Sunday morning, or they're trying to sell chicken or something like that at services. Someone who is selling hot dogs or something like that. Something just outlandishly out of context. And we might say, we're here for a different purpose. We don't do that. You take that down the street somewhere. And it wouldn't even be acceptable out on the parking lot. We're here for a particular reason, a particular purpose. But we recognize that his rebuke is falling in line with a lot of thoughts that people have in their understanding today, because the temple today is what? The church, isn't it? And we got to be careful about our thoughts and our actions of what we do and how we may oppose something. When you look over in 1 Corinthians 3, in 1 Corinthians 3, you look in verse 16. Paul is writing there. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are. And that's something we have to keep in mind with regard to what's actually happening, what possibility could be happening. You know, I don't think it's just a crying baby or something like that, because many times we've been in services where there's been a crying baby, or I've been at services before where someone suffered a slight heart attack and we had to stop for a few minutes. And there are some occasions and situations that we understand. But there are other occasions like this where money changers doing business and haggling over an oxen or these other types of animals, although you might have to offer one as a sacrifice, the buying and the selling, that's business that's done through the week, and it should be done out somewhere else. Jesus was angry at it. And that's the interesting part about it, because if there is a question in any way, let's stop and think about it. Jesus is the one that's angry about it. And he is angry that there were people who viewed the temple of God in this manner. They viewed the temple of God, well, back again in our text there, John the second chapter. Take these things away and do not make my Father's house what? A house of merchandise. Greek word for merchandise is emporium. We've heard that before. And that's what it is. Just a place you do business where you buy and sell and exchange. But here is Jesus. He is upset. He is indignant at the idea that he sees the opportunity of going to the Passover feast as an opportunity to get rich and do business. And he rebuked them for it. Well, he did more than that, didn't he? He just took a whip, nearly, and just drove all of the people out and kicked the tables over. I'd kind of like to see that. No, I may not. But it was a serious issue. And then you just read through it very quickly. But what happens is that it develops into something else. There's this rebuke on the part of Jesus. And immediately, the disciples of Jesus, in verse 17, it says, then his disciples remembered what? Remember the passage back in Psalm 69? Psalm 69 is quoted several times in the New Testament, but one particular passage over there where David is just imploring God's concern and awareness of what's happening in his life. And he says, my heart's desire is for the temple and your service and what takes place there and what's supposed to happen there. And when they see Jesus do that, they're immediately thought of David back in Psalm 69. David had these very powerful, heartfelt feelings about what was happening. Then again, you stop and think, what about us? Again, remembering what the temple is today, the temple is the church, like, for example, 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14 and 15. Paul here is writing to the young preacher, Timothy. And he says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. How we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God. The temple of God today is the church. And they are reminded of these things. Of what the church is and what's the church supposed to be. And we're supposed to be reminding ourselves and one another and encouraging one another in that. In Ephesians, the third chapter, we look down at beginning about verse 9, Ephesians 3. And he's talking about the church and the purpose of the church here. Ephesians 3, verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. To the intent that the manifold, multifaceted wisdom of God may be made known by what? The church. The church bought by the crucifixion, the blood shed of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God may be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places according to the eternal purpose of God. The church is to exemplify that very attitude of God, the purposes of the death of Christ, and to announce that and preach it and teach it. And then when somebody just takes the church and turns it into a social club, or they turn it into a local entertainment bureau or something like that, I mean, just something so worldly and so unscriptural that we couldn't imagine, it certainly would bring before us this idea of what in the world is people doing? I mean, I can understand how Jesus could make a whip out of cords, but I guess to get a little closer to it, not just that he rebuked these people, and his zeal was seen that he drove them out with a whip, but by what authority did Jesus do that? Well, he's a Galilean carpenter, wasn't he? But when they saw him, and when all the people at the temple saw him, they saw a Galilean carpenter. And certainly as you read, coming back again to John 2nd chapter, at verse 18, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? What sign or what miracle or what demonstration of the power and the authority of God do you do to show that you have the right to do this very thing? What sign do you show us since you do these things? They demanded some credentials for him to be able to do something like that. His answer was, as you read here, verse 19, Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. What did that mean? That seemed like it had about that much of a connection to it, didn't it? But you know what he was talking about. It goes on to John later on. We talk about John was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up, he meant what? When I die after 3 days, I will be raised from the dead. That's the authority by which I do it. I have the ability to raise the dead. Not only that, I have the ability to raise myself from the dead. Just a tremendous thought of what's happening here. Look, if you're there with me in John, look on over in John the 10th chapter. In John the 10th chapter, he's talking. This is that chapter where he's talking about being the true shepherd. But coming down to verse 17. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. By what authority do you do that, Jesus? Because I'm the Lord of life and death. I can raise the dead. I can lay down my life, and I have the authority to raise that again. Which, I don't know what they thought then, because, you know, John's writing years later, back here in John, the second chapter. So, you don't know really what their thought was when Jesus said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. You know, they said, well, it took 10 years to build this, and it went over their head, and they didn't get it. And you wonder what happened afterwards. If you're with me there and turn back to John, the 5th chapter. In John, the 5th chapter, again, there's this clash when he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda, and he did it on the Sabbath, and they're all upset with him. And again, this is one of the most powerful confrontations between the Jews and Jesus that we have, and it's just tremendous. And they wanted to know why he healed this guy on the Sabbath. And Jesus' answer is in verse 17, my Father has been working until now, and I've been working until now. Man, that's like throwing gas on the fire, wasn't it? The idea was, I work exactly as my Father does. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. In verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Drop down to verse 22. For the Father judges no one and has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Tremendous authority. And the very badge, identity of Christianity, I guess you'd say back in like in Romans, the 1st chapter, verse 4, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. But this kind of right there is where we kind of run into an interesting discussion point. They ask him, by what authority do you do this? And he said, because I raise the dead. I can raise anyone. I have the authority of raising the dead. Well, that's where we come in. You and I don't have that authority, do we? How would we react in this situation? What would we do? We're very limited in our judgment, aren't we? We deal with people every day, and we're dealing with them a whole lot on their level. We're born, we live a number of years, and we pass on, and we're striving to learn the truth. And we are to judge some things, like in John 7:24, he says, judge righteous judgment. That judgment on our part is we're to judge actions, and we're pretty limited at doing that, aren't we? Over in Matthew, the 7th chapter, you read over there where we're to judge. In that case, he says we are to judge hogs and dogs, really, is the way he says it. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 6, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. The way people react to the truth, what you see with people is how we judge people. Jesus could look right at somebody's heart, couldn't he? He could understand exactly who they are and what they are. And you and I have to be very careful about that. We've got to make judgments. And we do every day. We have to make judgments. And we can. You read in Matthew 7 again where we can judge bad fruit and good fruit. But we're not like Jesus. Jesus could look right at a person and understand their hearts. In 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, we read down at verse 10. He says, go on to verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? There are some things you and I can't judge, but Jesus could and will. He had that authority. He could look right at a group of people and he could judge them. And vengeance certainly is not ours. Jesus is our example to follow him. But all of the steps that Jesus took in the judgment of people, you and I can't take simply because we didn't have the power. Come back with me to John, John the second chapter. Because actually, the way my Bible kind of divides it, when you read and you come to verse 20 and they ask, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you say you will raise it in 3 days. Verse 21 and 22 is John saying, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered this. And kind of right there, they kind of make a break and they go on to another point. But really, the next two verses or three verses is a part of it. Look at verse 23. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, he had come to Jerusalem for the Passover, hadn't he? When he is in Jerusalem then, in this event. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Verse 25, and had no need that anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in man. The authority and the power that Jesus had to judge people is that authority he will judge them in the last days. You and I have to judge by watching people. If they are a certain way and they walk in a certain path, we can't have fellowship with them. We can try to talk to them if we think they are outside the confines of God's law. But don't be so quick to judge someone to the confines of hell. Let Jesus do that. Paul said he wouldn't even do that. That's something you and I have to abide by. And look with me in Matthew again. Matthew the ninth chapter. Matthew the ninth chapter. We read down at verse 1. Matthew 9, verse 1. So he got into a boat and crossed over and came to his own city. And then, verse 2. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. And you and I can't do that. We can't look right into somebody's mind and heart and know what they're thinking. Verse 4, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your heart? And that's the difference. You and I are told to make judgments and calculations and decisions every day. And we do it to the best of our ability by the Word of God. But we recognize that because of the lack of our ability to read the hearts and minds of people, the lack of our authority to speak as Jesus could speak, we have to be careful about speaking the way they did. Doesn't mean we can't say, I think you're mistaken about this. Let's look at the Word of God and talk about it. Jesus wouldn't say that. Jesus would be quite plain about it. I like the comment that commentator Matthew Henry made up on this section. He said, our Lord knew all men, their nature, their dispositions, their affections, their designs, so as we do not know any man, not even ourselves. He knows his crafty enemies and all of their secret projects, his false friends and their true characters. He knows who are truly his, knows their uprightness, and knows their weaknesses. We know what's done by men. Christ knows what's in man as he tries people's hearts. So when we have a situation, and I've been in these situations before where people have supposedly spoken with righteous indignation and they were really, I think, beyond the pale of being able to talk to somebody. Let's stop and think about who Christ was and what Christ did when he did some things. He walked on water and he could read people's hearts and minds. Let us take the word of God and let's beseech a person to let's study God's word and let's be a person who's meek enough and humble enough to abide our lives by this word. Make an appeal to people. But there's going to be a day in which Jesus will judge. That's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 5. We're all going to appear before the judgment throne of Christ. And we will all receive the things done in the body. And that will be a strict judgment. If you're here tonight and you're not a member of the body of Christ, one day we will all stand before God. And we will be judged by Jesus. And we will be judged by the truth of the Word of God. This will be the standard. Let us be people who beseech with people, talk to people. Let's not think that we can take a bullwhip and whip somebody with it and do some things that Jesus did because Jesus did it. No, Jesus was different from us. Be able to show it to people. And then let's let God do the judging. That's the important thing. If you're here this evening, you haven't rendered obedience to the gospel, you need to. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized should be saved. And it's that simple, but it's that serious. Or maybe if someone here desires the prayers of the brethren, we offer the invitation at this hour. Would you please come?